Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let me read them to you, and then we'll talk about verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What we're going to do today is add one more activity to the list of the activities that makes up our part in living a life of faith. And the activity that we're adding today is a focus on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that fixing, that focus, is just as vital as putting off every unnecessary weight or encumbrance. It's just as necessary and vital as putting off every sin that we're aware of. It's just as important as running with endurance the race that God sets before us. And when all of these things come together, we can run in such a way as to win, cross that finish line as a winner. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And before we jump into that, let's pray together and ask God to speak to us. Father, again, we come to you seeking your work in us, your speaking to us, your Spirit enlightening us. This is the living word. Use it to add life to our lives. I do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, one more time, Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This particular verse is not the first time that God brings to our attention the wisdom and benefits of fixing our eyes on Jesus. Centuries before the New Testament was written, David, in the Psalms, speaks of maintaining a continual focus on God. Now, obviously, when David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband, and the other things that he did that were sin, David turned away from his focus on God and focused elsewhere. Surely with Bathsheba and Uriah, he focused on himself and on gratifying his desires and on protecting his reputation. But in spite of his failures, David generally lived, and we see in his writings, the wisdom and benefits of keeping a keen focus on God. And it is this quality in David's life that I want us to examine first as we consider what God wants us to see about fixing our focus on Jesus. I want to make 2 points first before we dig into two Psalms. One is that it's important for us to understand that it is not the mere act of fixing our eyes on Jesus that makes us what Christ saved us to be or brings us to that winning position at the end of the race. Any more than reading our Bible every day changes us or conforms us to the likeness of Christ or keeps us from sinning. What has the proper impact on us is responding to what our fixed focus on Jesus shows us about such things as faith in God, obedience to God, humility, godly thinking, holy living, Christ-like character, love, speaking the truth, compassion, resisting temptation, endurance, and certainly suffering for righteousness' sake. And when we make the right kind of response to what we see in Jesus, it produces an ever-broadening effect, impact, we might say, on our spiritual practices, on our disciplines, spiritual disciplines, on our daily preparation, certainly on our prayer life, and eventually on our behavior. The second point that I want to make before we look at two Psalms is that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve both God and riches. John said the same idea or stated the same principle another way in 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And for me, these two statements show us that there is a spiritual law related to our relationship with God that is equal to the natural law of gravity. You can't break the natural law of gravity without hitting the ground. And according to this law, we cannot fix our eyes on Jesus and on our flesh and the world at the same time. We cannot follow Jesus and the devil or our fleshly desires at the same time. It just is impossible to do. And so fixing our eyes on Jesus has a natural effect on us. And that natural effect is one that turns us away from the allurements of the world and the attractions of our flesh. And it opens us up more and more to the influence of Christ's life and will over our life and will. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, it has this natural effect on us. And that's why I said earlier, fixing our focus on Jesus has an ever-broadening effect on many aspects of our life. All right, with this principle and the other point that I made in mind, I want to begin building for all of us today a picture that we can have in our minds of what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus and how it can affect us. I want to begin by looking at Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. And we'll just look at two of David's Psalms, and what I hope to show you is that he focused on God and it had an effect on his life. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This verse does not contain two distinct thoughts. I have set the Lord continually before me, and then almost as another complete thought, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The first statement, I have set the Lord continually before me, produces the second. And we see the same truth in James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The first statement produces the second. The point of Psalm 16:8 is that when our focus is continually on God, he is continually at our right hand. And the right hand is the hand of power. He is continually our strength. He's our power. He's at our right hand. Or in other words, when he is with us, because we are drawing near to him, his presence is a source of security for us, that nothing the devil or this world can throw at us can shake. And that's what David is saying. I have set the Lord continually before me. And what that creates is a presence of God in my life that keeps me from being shaken, whatever the world and the devil throws at me. There's one more point I want to make from this psalm. And I've made this already, but I just want to reinforce it. We cannot draw near to God while clinging to our encumbrances or ignoring our besetting sins. The two are opposed to each other. They are enemies, as it were. And so to fix your eyes on Jesus so as to have confidence in his presence and empowerment and to experience the security of his presence requires us to lay down our encumbrances, to put off our besetting sins, and to run with endurance. Let's move on to Psalm 25, verse 15. Psalm 25, verse 15, and it says this, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Again, we cannot fix our eyes on Jesus without living as he calls us to live, and as he wills us to live. If we're not living as he calls us to live, or as he wills us to live, our gaze is someplace other than on Jesus. It's as we live according to his will, and as we live according to his word, that we can count on him doing two, and I call them great things, two great things for us. Works that protect us from the snares and darts of the devil. If you want to turn to these two portions, we'll start with 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I've talked about this before, but let's just hit it again today because it's a great promise from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." There's only so many temptations in life, and all of them have been played out a number of times, and people have experienced every one of them. I may not have experienced all your temptations, but somebody has experienced all yours, and somebody else has experienced all mine. They've been all played out. They're common to everybody. And God is faithful. In spite of this tremendous array of temptations that are out there, God is faithful, who will not allow, catch those two words, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. First of all, he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to say no to. I know sometimes it seems that, you know, saying no is just impossible in this situation. But the Word of God tells us something different. And what the Word of God says, in spite of how I might feel at this moment, God will not allow any temptation in my life that is beyond my current ability to say no to. I can say no. One thing I discover about myself is when I give in to temptation, I grow weaker, and it is definitely harder to say no. And the weaker I am, the harder it is. The more I say no to a particular temptation, the stronger I get, and the easier it becomes to say no. But when it's harder to say no, it's not because God isn't protecting me, it's because I have weakened myself. And I don't know about any of you, but in my growing up years, I nurtured sin. I nurtured a sinful mind and sinful desires. Well, that just set me up in my adult years to be powerfully tempted in those areas. And having nurtured a way of thinking and nurtured a way of living, it was extremely hard to say no to those things. Very hard. But it wasn't beyond my ability. So God always protects us. When we are with him, he is with us. And one of the things he's doing for us is protecting us from being tempted beyond what we can bear. But he also gives us a way of escape. With every temptation, there is a way out. All we have to do is take it. If we will take it, there is a way out. The second scripture I want you to consider regarding this statement in Psalm 25, verse 15, that he will pluck my feet out of the net as my eyes are continually on him, comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We get into some pretty sticky, difficult, challenging, painful, suffering circumstances. And when we focus on ourselves, it is very easy to feel like the victim. It's very easy to think God is failing, that he's somehow not doing his job, or that life is terrible and other people have it so good. And it is in that mindset that we open ourselves up to being tempted to find things that make us feel better or set us free from what we don't want. The Word of God tells us that if we will endure through those things, God will work them out for good. One of the most powerful statements, in my opinion, related to this great truth is what Joseph told his brothers. Once they realized it was Joseph here in Egypt and that he had been treating them the way he had been treating them, sending them home with their money and his own cup in one of the sacks and the other things that were going on, they were afraid. And he said, "Don't be afraid. You meant this for evil. God used it for good. He sent me before you to provide a salvation for Israel." We don't know what God is doing. We don't know what God will do as a result of what we're going through. But we do know that he will pluck our feet out of the net as we continually fix our focus on him. And Romans 8:28 affirms that truth and gives us a New Testament picture of that principle. All right, I want to move back to Hebrews chapter 2 and New Testament teachings about fixing our eyes on Jesus and take just a bit of a different approach to this. So it won't be exactly the same as we did with these two psalms, but bear with me. Let me read once again Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. As the author, and that word can also be translated leader or captain or prince, and so it is in different translations of the Bible. As the author, he is the one who leads the way. I've seen a little bit of television in my lifetime, and one of the things that caught my attention, and then I checked into history to see if this is really true, is the king would lead the army into battle. I mean, my first thought was, when I first saw that, you know, that's pretty stupid. He's the king. He's the one who's got to run the whole show. He needs to be alive at the end of the battle, and here he is right in the front leading his soldiers into battle. That just doesn't seem to make sense, but that's the way it was. The king did that. He led the troops into battle. In fact, if you read the story of David, he got so old at some point that his fellow soldiers said, "Look, you know, you're going to create problems for us. You just haven't got the might of arm and the swiftness of feet, and we're going to have to protect you, and that's going to keep us from fighting like we need to fight. Stay home this time, would you?" But he was there ready to lead the troops into battle. That was the mindset, and this is the picture of Jesus Christ. He doesn't send us on this race of faith. He leads us. He doesn't send us into battle. He leads us. He's the author. He's the first one out there. He's going this path with us. And so Jesus leads us through this life of faith. He leads us down the path of the race that God sets before us. Jesus Christ is there to go not just with us, but before us. And so surely following him requires keeping our eyes on him so that we don't lose sight of him. Remember, he's leading the way. And it's pretty hard to follow him if we have our eyes looking someplace else, especially when you're in a fight or you're running a race. Things are happening fast. You've got to keep your focus on Christ. Now, I want to acknowledge that following Christ like this has its costs, such as the denial of self, bearing our cross daily. But these costs are of little consequence when we cross the finish line in victory. We've had the Olympics the past week, and Barb and I have watched a bit of it in the late evening when they have, you know, some of the skating or skiing or sledding on. And several people have said when they finished their race, "I gave everything to be here." One even said, "I gave up everything to be here." There is a cost. But the cost is of little consequence when you finish a victor. Jesus is not just the author, he's also the perfecter. He's the perfect example of living each day by faith in God. And I want to point this out right here. Jesus is not the perfecter of our faith. He is the perfect example of a life of faith. And so it is as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of faith, the one who is this perfect example, that we have a day-by-day example of what we need to do and how we need to live to wind up a winner at the end of the race. And there is a great truth in this that will truly set us free if we'll buy into it. God has not willed that we compare our lives to the average sinner, or even to the common Christian. We aren't to look at others to see how well we're doing. God's will is that we compare our lives to Jesus Christ with the intent of becoming conformed to his likeness. And it's as we measure our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our desires, as we measure these things against Jesus Christ, it's as we do that that we see Christ even more than we've seen him before. And he leads us as the perfecter of faith into greater faith ourselves. The next statement in Hebrews 12:2 is, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." The principle here is the same principle stated in James 1:2-4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The question is, does the scripture say that the trial itself is to be counted a joy? The answer is no. It says the result of going through the trial is what we count a joy. Which raises the next question, what is the result that brings us so much joy? It's stronger faith. Stronger faith which produces longer endurance in the face of trials and tribulations, which in turn produces greater godliness in us. That's the joy of James 1:2-4 that drives us to endure through difficult times. And so the trials may be exceedingly painful. They may even be sorrowful. Yet they are the path to greater godliness. And that is our joy. And so it was with Jesus. The cross wasn't his joy. Look at the night before. in his prayers. What was his joy was what lay beyond the cross. He endured the cross with all its injustice, with its cruel suffering, with its degrading humiliation, and even a time of separation from God. He endured all that for the joy of winning the prize that came from going through enduring the cross. And what was the prize? Let me just give you a list of several things. The prize was the joy of being an obedient son. It was the defeat of Satan. It's the redemption of sinful humanity. It's the reconciliation of repentant and redeemed people to God. And beyond all that, it was being restored to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. This was the joy that drove Jesus to endure the cross. And so what does this mean for us? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, when Jesus is the focus of our life, we see more than Jesus. You can't meditate on Jesus. You can't think about Jesus. You can't examine his life day after day. You can't read the scriptures about him, the four gospels especially, without seeing more than Jesus himself. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see hope for attaining a pure heart and a holy life in this life. We see the hope of truly loving God with all our being. We see the open door of eternity with God. We hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We see the crowns and rewards for living a holy life in this sinful world. And we see those who have come to faith in Christ through the seed we've sown. We see those things as we look at Christ. And this is the joy set before us. The joy that drives us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. The joy that compels us to endure the hardships and trials and testings of the Christian life. The joy that says, yes, if we are going to be a Christian, we will be persecuted, but I will go through even that. That's the joy, what lays beyond. That's what drives us, attracts us, pulls us, compels us to go through these things. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. To be crucified by Rome, a nation known for its rule of law, was a great shame. It was commonly understood by everyone in the Roman Empire that anyone hung on a cross was so evil that even Roman justice declared them deserving this horrifying and humiliating death. As you might recall, Jesus was not just hung on a cross fully clothed. They took away even his clothing. How naked he was, I don't know, but he was a lot more naked than he would be in normal life. That just adds to the shame. There you are, hung up for all to see. This was a very degrading death beyond being a very suffering death. And so in being crucified, Jesus had to bear this humiliating label, even though he didn't deserve it. He had to accept what the masses thought of him because of the way he died. And yet, being publicly and unjustly shamed did not stop Jesus from enduring the cross. And as this scripture says here in Hebrews 2, he despised the shame. And what this means is that he considered the shame unworthy of a second thought. It was just so beneath him, so unworthy to him, it was just nothing to him, and he wouldn't even give it a second thought. Why? What he treasured, what he counted worthy, was not what the people thought of him, but what God thought of him. That's what he gave the second thought to, what God thought of him. So what is the message here for us? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, what he thinks of us will matter so much more than what others think of us, that it will be as if what they think of us doesn't matter at all. When we fear public rejection and ridicule, or long for public acceptance and praise, we've stopped living by faith and have turned our focus away from Jesus to ourselves. He despised shame. To him it was not even worth considering, not even worth giving a second thought to. I want to take us to two other scriptures about Jesus, just because I think these two scriptures speak to us powerfully about what we can see as we fix our eyes on Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says of himself, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And let me just read to you that statement in its completion. "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "and learn of me." It's not just take his yoke. It's not just being yoked to him. It's take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn what I'm like. Yoke yourself to me, learn what I'm like. Fix your eyes on Jesus, learn what he's like. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Meekness and humility of heart are two character qualities that transform us. Transform us from self-focused, self-pitying, insecure, anxious, self-righteous, aggressive, argumentative, easily angered, hostile, controlling people. You can't be any of those things if you're meek and humble of heart. So it transforms us from those things. It even transforms us from being people whose feelings are easily hurt. There's the old statement, you know, we wear our feelings on our sleeve. They're just out there for everyone to see, and the statement is made in relation to how easily we are hurt, how easily we take offense, how easily when somebody thinks less of us or says something against us, we feel the pain of that and we show it. Meekness and humility sets us free from that. And it brings us into that place where we have confident faith in the goodness of God, where we want to love others even more than we love ourselves. And we want to live a life that honors God. If you look at Jesus day after day, think about his life, how he lived, how he dealt with person after person. And I realize that we can focus in on certain parts of his life because they speak to us about a particular area that's important to us. But as you look at Christ in the broader, fuller way, you see somebody who was truly meek. He lived with a lot of garbage, a lot of trash, a lot of stuff most of us wouldn't even want to begin to live with. And he lived with it close at hand. It was right around him. He was meek and humble of heart. It was in every fiber of his being. It wasn't just He knew that was the right way to be, and so he made a sincere effort to be that way. That's who he was, meek and humble of heart. And so I encourage us, fix your eyes on Jesus and see his meekness, see his humility, and learn from him how to be that way yourself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, God says of Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And here's what that verse says. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I think it is safe to say that few Christians attain to this level of Christ-like perfection. Loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. But I wish to also say that this should be our goal. This should be where we want to arrive one day. A goal that we strive for to our last breath. And let me explain why. It is good and it is indeed commendable to resist temptation from a knowledge of right and wrong and from a serious, vigilant use of self-discipline. That is truly good. It is commendable. And I would encourage all of us to do that. It's also a sign of advanced spiritual maturity to resist temptation from a heart and mind that loves God. That goes beyond knowledge of right and wrong and self-discipline, but is compelled by love. And the more I have meditated on love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, the more I am convinced I can't do one without the other. I can't love God with all my being and like just a bit of lawlessness in just a small area or two. I can't do it. And neither can you. The better place to be is to be at that place where we resist temptation from a heart and mind that loves God and therefore loves what God loves and hates what he hates, that loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Now, whether we resist temptation from the knowledge of right and wrong and a good use of self-discipline, and again, I'm all for that. That's what I fall back on when love's not working. It's an essential ingredient in my pursuit of God. I'm not setting it down. But whether we're doing it from that position or whether we are resisting because we love God and we actually love righteousness and hate lawlessness, neither condition sets us free from temptation. And in the end, neither condition sets us free from self-discipline. Even Christ, who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, was tempted. And even Christ used self-discipline in resisting it. But reliance on knowledge and self-discipline as our primary basis for resisting temptation is an indication that we still love what we ought to hate and we dislike, maybe even hate, what we ought to love. You may never use that language about yourself, but I would encourage you to try it out, just maybe for a day or two. The reality is, I mean, go back to the scriptures I quoted earlier about you can't love God and mammon, you can't love God and the world. Why? Because they are opposing forces. They are opposites. It's like trying to bring the two same poles of a magnet together. They repel each other. You can't bring them together because they repel each other. Knowledge and discipline is a great tool for resisting the devil, fighting our flesh. But it means we are still clinging to some things we ought not to cling to. We're still loving some things we ought to hate. And we aren't loving everything we ought to love. To become like Christ in this is to do what we know is right because we love God. And in doing what we know is right because we love God, we love what God loves, which is righteousness. And we hate what God hates, which is lawlessness. So that when we're tempted, we want to say no to sin because we hate the very idea of rebelling against God. We hate the very idea of the harm it does to others. The harm that comes from our rebellion against God. And we want to say yes to righteousness because we love pleasing God. We love the good that comes to all involved from our obedience. Let me give you one example. At the end of his 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by the devil to miraculously feed himself. Now, without question, Jesus was extremely hungry. It had been 40 days. So the temptation itself was real. This was no fake, pretend temptation. This was a serious temptation. It was very real. He was hungry, and he was being tempted to miraculously provide food for himself so he could remove his hunger. However, Jesus hated lawlessness. And lawlessness is choosing self-rule in defiance of God's rule. Which means Jesus abhorred the very idea of deciding for himself what miracles he would do, because that was God's place to decide that, not his. And he abhorred that even though it cost him longer hunger. And in loving righteousness, Jesus found the greater joy or comfort not in feeding himself and removing this great felt need of hunger. And it must have been great after that length of time. But he found his joy in doing his Father's will. And the reality was, at that very moment, it wasn't his Father's will for him to eat. I'm not saying Jesus wasn't hungry, and I'm not saying that he didn't want to eat, but what I'm trying to help us see is that it wasn't just knowing the right thing and self-discipline that drove him to resist this temptation. It was love of righteousness and hatred of lawlessness. He would have had to exalt his own will above his Father's will, and in defiance of his Father's will, to go ahead and feed himself miraculously, when the Father did not will it so. And the proof of all this is in Jesus' response to the devil. He said, "It is written." Or in other words, God has said. This isn't mine to decide, devil. This is God's to decide. And here's what God said. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When God tells me I can do it, I'll do it. Until then, I'm not doing it. Why? Loves righteousness, hates lawlessness. And my appeal to us is that we would head in that direction, that we'd hold that out as a place worthy to arrive at. If we're not there yet, let us press on until we get there. I make no claims to being there yet. To me, it's a worthy pursuit. And the only way we can arrive at that place is to throw off our encumbrances, put off our besetting sins, run with endurance, and look at Jesus day after day after day. Think about his life. Think about his words. Meditate on how he lived, what he said, what he did, how he related to the Father, how he related to people. Think about Jesus Christ. Follow his example. Live as he says to live. If we're going to cross the finish line a winner in this marathon of faith, we truly must lay aside the encumbrances and the besetting sins. We have to run with endurance. But there's another part of this running to win that is equally essential. You have to replace what you're removing with something of God. Things like God's truth, holy thoughts, godly desires, Christ-like behavior. And the first and foremost way to replace what is being removed with the things of God is to look at Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Read about him in the Word. Think about his life. Follow his example. Live as he says to live. And once again, you can't set your mind on Jesus Christ and have your mind at other places at the same time. It can't happen. And I realize we live lives that are multifaceted and which distract us in so many ways and get our focus in a lot of directions. But if you fix your eyes on Christ for 30 minutes, 5 days a week, make it an hour in the coming week. Try to find downtime. I've said this before, I'll say it again. For me, I've got drive time, I've got toothbrushing time, I've got shower time. We don't talk about these things in church, but I've got bathroom time. There's a lot of time that we have that we can focus our attention on the things that really matter. Our mind doesn't have to be everywhere all the time. It can be focused on Christ. Find those times, I urge you, and fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together.